We're going to be seeking to cover the rest of chapter 18 from verse 12 through chapter 19, verse 16. So if you turn there in your Bibles this morning, I know that sounds like an ambitious attempt, but I think we'll be able to get through it. And which falls within the framework of John, which I have called the arrest and the trials of Jesus. We looked at verses 1 through 11 in our last time together. This morning we're going to pick up our study from verse 12 down through chapter 16 and chapter 19 through verse 16. If you live long enough in this present world, you will likely become the target and the victim of injustice. In fact, you may become the victim of flagrant and gross injustice, an injustice so great that it turns your world upside down and almost destroys you. You wait for years to be vindicated, but to no avail. The perpetrator of the injustice prospers, and you're left to pick up the pieces of your life. This can be a most dangerous time in our lives as believers, because there will be a great tendency to lose perspective and begin to wonder, is it worth trying to live for the Lord Jesus Christ when you are the victim of injustice and the perpetrators of that injustice seem to get away with it? Asaph, one of the psalmists, fell into that trap in Psalm 73. He began the psalm by laying down the basic theological premise, truly God is good in Israel to such as are pure in heart. But then he goes on to say that what I observe doesn't seem to fit that. He goes on to say, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 12 through 16, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my hands in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But Asaph eventually gained a proper perspective when he looked past the present to the future. They had it all now. They were successful in perpetrating their wicked schemes now, but eternal judgment awaited them. The turmoil in his soul was stilled when he remembered the glorious future that lay ahead for him because of God's grace and mercy in saving him, and the horrors of those who would die in their sins. Any injustice that any of us will be made to face pales into insignificance when compared what was perpetrated against our precious Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years. He never turned a deaf ear to a cry of a needy soul, but because of the wickedness of those who set themselves against him, he became the target and the victim of the worst form of justice in the history of mankind. Even though it was all ordained of God, and he submitted to what God ordained, the grossest form of injustice was perpetrated against Jesus Christ. And we will see that as we consider our text, which deals with the arrest and the multiple trials that Jesus was made to endure. Having looked at the circumstances surrounding the unjust arrest of Jesus in verses 1 through 11 last time, I want us today to look at the circumstances surrounding the multiple trials of Jesus. The trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, and then the trial before Pilate. First of all, in chapter 18, verse 12, the trial before Annas. Now, this first trial appears to have been very brief. In fact, most of the text deals with Peter's first denial of Jesus. But let's try to find out who Annas is in verses 12 through 14. Having arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. Annas apparently was what we would call high priest emeritus. He was high priest at one time. Under Roman rule, the high priest was replaced after serving a certain given period of time. Under the old Mosaic law, they served for life. The text seems to indicate that this period of time in which the high priest served at the behest of the Roman government was about a year. Look at the second half of verse 13. Caiaphas was high priest that year. The text does not tell us why they brought Jesus to Annas, but historians tell us that he had five sons that served as high priest after him, and at this point in time, his own son-in-law held that office. This probably means that Annas wielded a powerful influence over the Jewish council, and therefore they brought him to Annas first. But having stated that he was brought before Annas, John leaps then to the first denial of Peter in verses 15 through 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, which we believe was John. John never refers to himself in person. He always refers to himself in the third person. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the courtyard to the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood there with them and warmed himself. There were two disciples of Jesus that followed these proceedings. One is named Peter, the other was probably John. As we said, John never names himself, but always refers to himself in his gospel in the third person. Often he said the disciple that Jesus loved. In this case, he calls the other disciple. Now, John was known by the high priest and was allowed to enter in to hear these proceedings. He speaks to the servant girl who was guarding the door, allows Peter to come in. In doing so, she believes she recognizes Peter and ask him if he was one of the disciples of Jesus, verse 17. And I'm going to put the emphasis where the Greek language puts it when she asked this question. She said, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And this invoked Peter's first denial in the latter part of verse 17. He said, "I am not." Do you notice and remember the radical change in Peter's demeanor? We saw the bravado of Peter when he was arrested up in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But a short time from that arrest to being brought before Annas, Peter has become so fearful that he begins to deny that he was one of his disciples. An hour or so ago, he was ready to take on the whole crowd with the sword when they came out to arrest Jesus. But now he's denying that he was even a disciple of Jesus. Jesus not only told Peter that he would deny him three times, but he's told him that Satan is going to be allowed to have an avenue into your mind that he does not normally have. Jesus called it, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. And as a result, Satan turns a bold man into a coward. Now notice the response of Jesus to his interrogator, which is apparently Annas. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about the disciples and this doctrine. Now Jesus does not answer the question. One of the things you learn in court is only say what you have to say. Don't say more than you need to say. He was not about to give Annas any ammunition against him. He was not going to sit down and tell him all about the things he taught. He was not about to tell him anything about his disciples. He merely says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answers, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then we move on to the trial of Caiaphas. At least John takes us there, but then doesn't stay there. Look at verse 24. "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And then immediately goes in to the further denials of Peter. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of the disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the disciples, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative in whom whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Now we're going to be departing from the denials of Peter, but keep it in your mind, because it's going to be one of the lines of application I want to bring before you this morning. Now, having stated that Jesus was sent to Caiaphas, John totally passes over what took place in the trial before Caiaphas and leaps ahead to the trial before Pilate. Verse 28 and 29. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go out into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?'" Now, because John jumps over this trial before Caiaphas and goes right to the trial of before Pilate, I want us to go back to the Gospel of Matthew and keep a marker in Matthew 27, because there we find out what actually took place in the trial before Caiaphas. And the first thing we see in this trial is what is commonly referred today in jury trials, is the suborning of perjury by the Jewish council. To suborn perjury means to deliberately seek out and knowingly allow false testimony to be brought forth in a trial. And that's exactly what these Jewish leaders did here in Matthew 27 and verse 59. Chapter 26. I'm sorry. In verse 59. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. And in their repeated efforts, they could not find any, as we saw. And out of desperation, they are forced to scrape the bottom of the barrel. They find two witnesses who bring forth the flimsiest of charges." Look at the second half of verse 60 and verse 61. "Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, even though those charges were laughable, Caiaphas tries to intimidate Jesus by implying that this was very damaging testimony. Look at verse 62. "And the high priest rose and said, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' Then the answer of Jesus to the final question of Caiaphas, in desperation almost and in total frustration, Caiaphas demands that Jesus declare if he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in doing so, the Jewish council elicits the very answer from Jesus that they were hoping for. Jesus not only responds in a positive sense, but he greatly enlarges on his answer. Look at verse 63. And he says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Now, he could have just stopped there. Yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, but he enlarges on it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The response of Caiaphas, notice, and the reaction to the council. Caiaphas now is completely beside himself by the reply of Jesus. He begins tearing his robes. Notice the text. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need did we have witnesses? Look now, you have heard his testimony. The tearing of one's clothes was a way of displaying grief over a great loss, or indignation over some kind of statement or thing that was dishonoring to God. But I think in the case of Caiaphas, I believe he was overcome with joy and relief. At last, Jesus had placed himself right into our hands. We got him. The trial is over. We don't need any more witnesses. You heard what he said. He condemns himself. He then turns to the council for their decision in the second half of verse 65. Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Now notice verse 67. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now, go back to John 18, please. We come now to the third trial, the trial before Pilate. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, for they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. The hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders is so blatant that it staggers your imagination. Out of hellish hatred and devilish envy, they are determined to put Jesus to death. But at the same time, they didn't want to go into the governor's palace, because when you went into a Gentile's home, you became ceremonially defiled. And they didn't want to be ceremonially defiled because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Knowing this, Pilate comes out to meet him. Notice in verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, at this point, I would like to depart from somewhat of a verse-by-verse exposition of the remainder of our text in order to focus on Pilate. The Gospel of John, you will notice, devotes more time and space to the trial before Pilate than all the other Gospel writers. And this expanded version of the trial, I believe, was designed to bring the personality of Pilate and Jesus into sharp contrast. In studying this text, From the perspective, you will find that the judicial aspects of this trial fade into the background. And the character of Pilate becomes more obvious. In that sense, as one writer, one commentator, Merrill Tennedy in his book on John brought this out, and I thought this was a good point. He says, in that sense, this was a trial of Pilate before Jesus, rather than a trial of Jesus before Pilate. Now, in studying this text in this manner, we'll better appreciate the emotional turmoil that was going on in Pilate's mind and the intense pressure that was forced upon him by this Christ-hating mob. And in fact, in preparing this, I began to develop a sense of compassion for Pilate. I don't think it's totally unfounded. That doesn't mean that Pilate was a nice guy. He wasn't. The Gospel of Luke records an incident where he slaughtered a group of Galilean worshipers when they came up to the temple. Luke 13, a group of people said to Jesus in verse 1 in Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with the sacrifices. So Pilate was a brutal, brutal man. And in his position, he had the unilateral power of life and death, at least from man's perspective. He had to answer to no one, but Jesus corrected him on that. Look at chapter 19 and verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Now, from his perspective, that was true. He had that unilateral power of life and death. But Jesus corrects him and shows him a divine perspective of his power. He says, you have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered to me to you has the greater sin. And that's, notice what it says, from that on, Pilate sought to release him. That had an impact on Pilate. And you're going to see over and over that his interview with Jesus and some of the things that Jesus said and one of the things his wife said and one of the accusations brought against him is causing him to realize this is not just another man. But another aspect of Pilate's character emerges during that trial. Hopefully I can capture that for you. First of all, you have Pilate's reluctance to even get involved in this case. Look at verse 28. Again, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? And they answered and said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. They're basically saying, look, we're not interested in you making a decision here. We didn't bring him here for you to judge him. We brought him here for one. We've already found him guilty. We've come here for you to crucify him. Then Pilate says, you take him and judge him according to your own law. I think he was just, I don't care anything about this. You take him. But in Luke 23, the conversation between Pilate brings out the fact that Jesus was from Galilee. And although John admits this, as soon as Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, all right, send him to Herod, let him judge him. You see, he did not want to get involved in this case at all. But you'll notice as you read these accounts here in John, Pilate was troubled and very anxious about this case. In fact, he was very fearful. He made at least 4 trips between the outer court where he met the Jews and the inner chamber of the praetorium where Jesus was being held for questioning. First of all, he goes out to meet the mob when they brought Jesus to him in verses 29 through 30. Then he went back, he goes into the praetorium, and calls Jesus in for questioning. Look at verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself on this? Or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation chief priests have delivered to me. What have you done? And Jesus assures him that he's not trying to wrest any power from Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from this world. And that really triggered some curiosity in Pilate's mind. And Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly, for I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Then he goes out again and to report his verdict in verse 38. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in him at all." And then he went again to order the scourging. This is implied that he goes back in and brings Jesus out and has him scourged. Chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Then he comes out and to present Jesus, verses 4 through 7. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered and said, "We have a law. Because of our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And that really struck a dagger into Pilate's heart. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And his fear, not only from what they said here in his interviewing with Jesus, was greatly exacerbated by his wife's dream. Turn over back over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 19. Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." He goes out again to determine to release Jesus back to our text in John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." And then he brings Jesus out once again. So you see, even going in and out, going out to the Jews, back in to interview Jesus. Out to the Jews, back to interview Jesus. He was really torn here. He was very fearful. He was anxious about this because he realized this was not just some ordinary man. When Pilate, verse 13, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and set him down in the judgment seat in the place that is called pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So he was troubled and anxious about this case. Thirdly, we see his continuing pronouncement as the innocence of Jesus. Look at chapter 18 and verse 38 at the end. "I find no fault in him at all." The end of verse 4. "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Verse 6 at the end. "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." He not only saw that Jesus was totally and completely innocent, but that the mob was motivated by hatred and envy. Mark 15, verse 9 and 10. "But Pilate answering them said, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of jealousy." And Pilate attempts to placate the mob by having Jesus scourged in John 19, verses 1 through 3. we know that this is the reason he did that, because Luke 23, verse 22 said, "And he said to them the third time, 'What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" See, he thought that by chastising him, scourging him, it's going to give some relief from this pressure from the mob, and maybe they'll acquiesce and let him go. But they refused to. But there's another thing about Pilate that I thought was interesting. His continual reference to Jesus as a king of the Jews, in trying to persuade the mob to back off from their wicked demands. Look at chapter 18 and verse 39. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Chapter 19 and verse 14. "Now when it was Passover day," the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, "and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And when they said, 'Crucify him,' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" So you can see that Pilate is using every means he knows how to use to quiet the mob and seek somehow to release Jesus. But in spite of the divine light that he received in his conversation with Jesus, the accusation by the mob that he claimed to be the Son of God, and the warning by Pilate's wife, he bows to the pressure. Chapter 19 and verse 16. "So he delivered him to him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." The study of the various attitudes of Pilate reveals that he passed from initial indifference, "You try him yourself," to curiosity about Jesus, "Are you really a king?" Then intense fear when they said he's the Son of God and his wife said had nothing to do with him. And intense fear of and concern for Jesus. But unfortunately, all that was short-lived. He bows to the pressure of the mob and turned Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew 27:24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising," in other words, there was going to be an absolute uncontrollable riot take place, "he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying," and listen, even in his last pronouncement, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate's final decision reveals the tragedy of a wicked heart of unbelief. Let me draw a couple lines of application. I told you to remember the denials by Peter. It's almost been lost in our thinking since we focused so much on Pilate. But let me draw this line of application. Beware of denying the Lord by how you live. Beware of denying the Lord by how you live. See, Peter's verbal denial, as I said, was almost lost because we focused so much on Pilate. But in considering the temptation to deny Christ, we tend to limit this to a verbal denial. In doing so, we become self-assured because in my experience, I found that a verbal denial by a true believer is not that common. Now, I'm sure it happens. It happened with a great man like Peter. But I don't know that I can ever recall a true believer who, when they were put in a situation, denied that they actually knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They might hem and haw and be afraid to give a testimony, and you might call that a sense of denial. But I don't ever remember anyone denying that they knew Christ who was truly saved. But there's another form of denial that is all too common among us. A form of denial that all of us have been guilty of at one time or another, maybe even in this past week. Titus 1:16. "They profess to know God, But in works, they deny Him. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him. In other words, we claim to be Christians, and we hopefully are, but many times when we're living before the unbeliever, we act in ways that are not Christian. And it begins to set up questions in their minds of whether or not we're truly Christians. And in a sense, the Scriptures tell us we are denying the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of a personal illustration, and I don't want to expose too much of my past life, but when I was in the service, as I had told you, I was in the far country and living a very wicked life. I remember coming home and talked to a dear friend of mine and spent some time with them. And the person was really taken back. She says, "You know, Tom, you're acting contrary to everything you used to stand for. You used to talk to me about being saved, but boy, you're not living it now." You see what was happening? By the way I was living, I was denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Second line of application, I want to speak primarily to you young people, although this is true of us as adults. Bowing to peer pressure may play a major role in damning your soul. Bowing to peer pressure may play a major role in damning your soul. Pilate knew that the motives of this mob was spawned by hatred and jealousy. He knew that Jesus was innocent of any and all of their accusations. He knew that this was not just an ordinary man. He recognized him as the King of the Jews and referred to him as such on several occasions. In fact, after Jesus was crucified, he nailed a sign up on the cross: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And they said, "Don't put that up there. Put up there, he said he was King of the Jews." He said, "What I have written, I have written." He had no regard for human life. But he who had no regard for human life was anxious and fearful as to whom Jesus was. He knew releasing Jesus was the right thing to do, and condemning him would be the grossest form of injustice. Even as he's washing his hands, trying to wipe the blood of his conscience of what he was about to do, he referred to Jesus as a just person. But the pressure from the mob trumped the truth. He bowed to the pressure, handed Jesus over to the mob, and in doing so, damned his soul forever. We'll never know, but I just said to Jan the other day, I wonder what kind of judgment Pilate will receive. Because he had insight. He was given light. And he did in his best efforts to try to release Jesus. He knew he was innocent, but he caved into the pressure, and it was that which played a major role in damning his soul. Beware of knowing what is right, but doing what you know is wrong because pressure from others. That's true of all of us. But when we talk about our young people, we hear things about peer pressure. That's very real, and it's very intimidating. Some of you sitting here today are doing things that you know are wrong because all my friends are doing it. I don't want to be different. I know this is wrong, but I want to fit in. I hope that the Lord will open your eyes to the fact that you're bowing to the peer pressure is leading you down to a path of great danger. Just remember, when you're involved in things that your friends are involved in because of the pressure they put on you and you want to be like them, just remember, when you get in trouble, those friends aren't going to be around. They're going to bail out on you like you can't believe. But my greatest concern is that some of you will not only get into trouble, but continue to bow to pressure like Pilate, and that will play a major role in damning your soul. I can't believe how many people are going to be in hell knowing that they are there forever and realizing I'm here, and one major reason is I wanted to be like everybody else. How stupid and foolish that will seem then. Third line of application, this is sort of a little bit of encouragement to us. The most flagrant and grotesque forms of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in the life of the believer. Hold on to that truth, because you will become a target of injustice one day. Hold on to the fact that no matter how flagrant and grotesque that form of justice is, it will eventually bring about the will of God in your life. I almost was hesitant to say that, even though it's true. I look at some of these men on some of these programs that they have who have spent 10, 15, 20 years in prison because someone made an accusation against them which later found out to be totally untrue. I say, oh, that's easy to go up and say, but how about, what do you think some of those men are thinking? I'm amazed that some of those men have gotten out and said, I'm not a bitter at all. I'm hoping that's because of the sovereign work of grace in their life. But hold on to that fact. We just considered the greatest injustice ever perpetrated by mankind. Truth didn't even want to be considered. False accusations were abundant. Wickedness was manifested in its most blatant form. The only perfect man that walked this earth, a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, was tried, convicted, sentenced to the most humiliating, degrading, painful form of death that the wicked heart of man could devise. But this most flagrant and grotesque form of injustice was all part of God's sovereign will. The injustice perpetrated against Jesus by wicked men became the means for which God is able to save sinners. The most flagrant and grotesque forms of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in the life of the believer. Even if this is true, it's very hard to accept when you become the victim of injustice. But if we are to survive, ladies and gentlemen, we have to hold on to that truth. The greatest injustice perpetrated against me will one day bring about the fulfillment of God's will. Let's bow in prayer. From man's perspective, Jesus was a victim. From your perspective, Lord, you did it willingly. It took all of that suffering from what we've already studied and eventually what we'll study tomorrow when he went to the cross. It took all of that to redeem us from sin. Oh, we take sin and deal with it so flippantly. But to realize that God had to become man and God had to shed his own blood. He had to die, be crushed and beaten and battered and raised again before God in his righteousness and justice could declare guilty sinners righteous in him. May that cause us to appreciate our salvation more. May that cause us to heart run out to Christ for being willing to be degraded and humiliated like He was. And to love Christ, love our God, God our Father, when we were so unloving, when we were grotesque and offensive to You and hated You. That's when You loved us. Thank You, Lord. May we go from this place singing Your praises, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.